Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you would. What purpose are you pursuing with your life? God wants you, as a believer, to be making disciples. And that begins with proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are around you who don't yet know Him. Are you engaged in that purpose? You look back over the last months of your life. Are you engaged in that purpose of proclaiming God's good news? Maybe you say, well, no, Mike, I'm not really. Well, then let me invite you to come and join us. That's our purpose as a church, and we're striving toward that. If you say, well, yes, Mike, I could be doing much better, but I know that is my purpose, and I am pursuing it. I'm trying to use my life as much as I can to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. If that's you, then great. My message for you tonight is keep on sharing the gospel. Don't be discouraged, but keep on sharing the gospel. And if you do keep on sharing the gospel, then those whom God has chosen will receive it. There's guaranteed results from Him. There's people out there that He's working in. And tonight, we're going to be keying in particularly on the last two verses of that chapter and then chapter 2, verse 13. But we'll start 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. As Paul traveled from city to city, he knew that God had His chosen people and that those people would respond when they heard the good news. And they did. It's fun to read of Paul's travels and how when he went from city to city, people responded. It wasn't always at the same level, but people responded. Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonian believers from Corinth. And it's been about 6 months since he was there, or since he planted that church. Once again, here in Corinth, as he's writing this letter, he's encountering opposition to the gospel. If we went to Acts and read the story, in this time when Paul is down here, the Lord appears to Paul in a night vision and says to him, this is Acts 18:9, "Do not be afraid any longer, Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Word of encouragement to the Apostle Paul. Even he needed encouragement sometimes. God has people that He's meaning to reach there. So keep on preaching, Paul. And Paul did. He stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God to them. I believe that we can have this same encouragement that the Apostle Paul did. There are people out there that God has chosen. There's people out there who God is working in their hearts. And I know how it is. Sometimes we make an effort to share the gospel and people don't respond. And all it feels like was accomplished there was a very awkward conversation that's going to make this relationship awkward heading into the future. And we think, well, boy, that didn't do much good. I must not be very good at this. Maybe I'll leave this to the professionals. But listen, when you share the gospel with a person whom God has called and prepared, you won't have to be good at it. They will respond because God is at work. And it's such an exciting thing. On the other hand, if you get discouraged and you stop talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to miss out on that incredible joy that it is to see somebody open and just responding to the message of Christ. Well, how might we expect, if God has chosen people and they're going to respond when we share the gospel to them, what might we expect? What might it be like when I share about Jesus Christ with someone and they respond? What will it look like? Well, we see that here in the believers in Thessalonica, when Paul went and preached to them. Turn ahead to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The reason I'm kind of skipping ahead and pulling out this verse is that in those intervening verses, 1 Thessalonians 2:1 to 12, Paul's going to focus on how he brought the gospel, and 2:13 is focusing in again on how they responded. And so chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 is their response. 2:13 is their response. I'm kind of putting those together because they tie in. So looking at chapter 2, verse 13, again, Paul describes their response to the gospel. Look there with me. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You notice the process here. Paul and Silas and Timothy were preaching, and the Thessalonians were listening to the message proclaimed. That's kind of an everyday thing. We talk and someone listens. But here's what made this encounter so powerful. The Thessalonians took what these men were preaching as if it were the word of God and not merely the words of men. And they were right. What Paul was proclaiming to them was the gospel. It was the word of God. The verse emphasizes that. It says it twice in there. You see in verse 13, he says, you received the word of God, which you heard from us. And then he spells it out. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. I think that gives us some instruction as to how we ought to spread the gospel. Now, we're not apostles. God doesn't give us his word directly like he did to Paul. But he has given us his word and charged it to share it with others. And we know what he has said to us and what he wants them to hear. So three things. How should we spread the gospel? Letter A on your sheets. You say what God has said. Simple. You say what God has said. Well, what is it that the people around us need to hear? If they're going to come to Christ, what do they need to hear? They need to hear the truth of the Bible. It's God's words that have the power to save and change people's hearts. And I think sometimes we think, well, do I need to have some kind of undefeatable arguments that I can present to them? Do I need to be elite in how I present this? No, you just say what God said. Tell them what Scripture says. Explain to them what you know of the Bible. Speak God's words after him. That's what Paul did, and these people responded, and they realized, hey, this is God's words, and that's why it was powerful. Same can be true for you. Secondly, letter B on your sheets, tell them that what you are saying is from God. Tell them that what you are saying is from God. Don't be shy about citing your source. Sometimes I tend to do this because I have a constant urge to make the people around me feel comfortable. And so I know if I start saying, God has said, that's I'm speaking pretty authoritatively. And so I want to start my sentences with phrases like this. Well, I think that, well, I was raised to believe that. And those are good phrases if we're sharing our opinion. But if what you are saying to them is from the Bible, then go ahead and let them know that what you're saying is really God's perspective on the matter. Well, the Bible says this, and I believe the Bible is the Word of God, so that they might respond like they did to Paul and say, oh, wow, I believe it too. That is the Word of God. You have the authority to speak from God. As long as what you are saying comes right out of the Bible, as long as it's Scripture that you're speaking, you have the authority to tell people, actually the commission, to tell people, God has said this. Don't be shy. Tell them what God says about their sin. Tell them that Jesus died in their place out of love for them. Tell them about the offer of eternal life that is there for their taking if they'll repent and believe. Now, okay, once we start doing that and say, well, God says this, he said it in his word, then some people will laugh at you. Some people will say you're arrogant to speak so confidently as if you know what God said. But those that are called will recognize at some point that what you are saying isn't really your opinion. It really is the Word of God. It happened for you at some point where what you were hearing, you realized, you know what? This is the Word of God. And that's when we respond to it. So how should we spread the gospel? The third point here, be careful. Be careful that you really are speaking God's words. If you're not sure about something, then go ahead and start it off with, I think that, or I was raised to believe that, right? We don't want to be saying God said something unless we're very sure, unless I'm quoting scripture, or I know that is the teaching of the Bible. We have to be careful. And Paul was. And look in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He uses this word received. He said, we thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, that word received, it means to formally receive authoritative teaching as from an approved source. If we went over to 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul uses the same word there, that word received. He said, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. You see, what we're doing is we're passing along God's message, and it's come to us in a very structured black and white way, right? Paul gave us what God told him, and then we're to take what we heard from Paul, what has been written down, and to pass that on to others. And there's a, I receive it and I pass it along unchanged. This is our job as God's messengers. We have enough people adding their own opinions to God's truth. We have enough people telling us how they think God would feel about things. We don't need more of them. But we do need people who will make it their life's mission to spread the good news that God has given to us through the Apostle Paul and others in Scripture. God's calling you to speak it on his behalf. What higher calling could you want? You get to speak to people on God's behalf the message of eternal life. Don't be discouraged. If you keep sharing the gospel, those who are called will receive your words as if they're the very words of God. At some point, maybe not right away, but they'll see it. Secondly, the gospel will transform their lives. I'm not helping you with your blanks very well, am I? The first point, Roman numeral 1, those whom God has chosen will receive your words as the very word of God. That's what they did when the Apostle Paul spoke. If you're speaking the word of God, that is. And then letter Roman numeral 2, the gospel will transform their lives. This is illustrated for us by these Thessalonian believers in chapter 2, verse 13. See again how it says that. Verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It didn't take long for it to become obvious that the Thessalonians were right about what they thought about these words. That these really were the words of God. Because as soon as they received these words, the message of the gospel began to work in them. And you say, well, what did it do? What did the gospel message do in these early Thessalonians? Well, it did nothing less than bring about a total transformation of their lives. For this, we're going to go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Other verses describing their reception of this message. We'll remind ourselves of this. Verse 9, it says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from set heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. When the Thessalonians received Paul's message, it produced a thorough conversion. And the same thing will happen today for all who truly receive God's word. It transforms us. Well, how is it going to transform them? If you share the gospel with someone and they receive it, how will you be able to see that it's transforming them? Well, letter A, they will turn away from their old beliefs and lifestyles. For the Thessalonian believers, that means you turned to God from idols. They turned to God from idols. Greg has some slides here. For these ancient Macedonians to turn from idols was no small thing. The people of Thessalonica, the city, they worshipped a plethora of deities. The average Thessalonian would worship more than 20 gods at the same time. 20 different gods, at least. And the relationship that these people had with all of their gods was transaction. I will do this for you, God, and you do this for me. And there were certain gods that could give them certain things, and so you did things for the God that could help you, and hopefully they would come through. I wanted to walk through some of their gods just to give you kind of a picture of what life is like for them. How consumed they were with the worship of these false gods of theirs. They worshipped Artemis, the great god of Ephesus. This is a picture of her. And you say, which one? Well, yes, they're both pictures of her. It's amazing because they're so different. The one on the, left, that is Artemis as she's depicted in Ephesus. Artemis is from Ephesus in a sense. Paul soon would go to Ephesus. He's in Corinth when he's writing this letter. He's going to end up in Ephesus. And there's going to be the people who make her images are going to be upset with Paul for preaching that there's only one true way. And so they're going to start a riot. And for hours, they take him into the cathedral and they're chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Say that over and over again for hours. And they would have killed him if they could have, because they're worshiping Artemis. That's how she was shown there in Ephesus. But in Greek mythology, they had Artemis, the same lady, but she looks different. I prefer the Artemis on the right, personally, if I was going to worship one. You see her often pictured this way with a deer. I'm not quite sure what the deer is, but that's how they maybe saw her there in Thessalonica. On top of Artemis, which was one of their key gods, go to the next slide, Greg. They worshipped the standard Greek gods. And we study these things sometimes even in school here and think, well, yeah, the Greek gods. But they really worshipped them as gods in Thessalonica. And there was a whole bunch of them. They worshipped them. And you got to think, Thessalonica, on a clear day, as they look to the south, they could see Mount Olympus, where these gods supposedly originated from. I mean, they're right in the center of this. And so they worshipped these gods. They worshipped Apollo. He's on the left. Thessalonica sponsored festivals and games in Paul's day in honor of Apollo, this god who usually has a bow and arrows. You can see his arrows behind his head. On the right is a picture of Zeus, an ancient statue of him. Zeus, the highest god, they refer to him as the great savior. Typically, you see Zeus holding a thunderbolt in majesty. They worshipped Egyptian gods. Go to the next slide there. Ooh, Greg's ahead of me. He's doing well. How did you know this was an Egyptian god, Greg? He's a genius like that. They worshipped Serapis, Isis, Anubis. This is the goddess Isis. And as I studied the gods of Thessalonica that they worshipped in that day, Isis is one of the main ones that they worshipped. It's interesting, again, that you can hardly tell this is the same god because there's the Egyptian version of Isis, and then there's the more Romanized edition of Isis that they imported. But she's an Egyptian god they imported and they worshipped her. You can see in the one on the right, she has something in her hand. It's a musical instrument called a sistrum. If I understand correctly, they only used these sistrums in the worship of Isis. And they found them everywhere. The archaeologists in Thessalonica, they're always finding sistrums because everybody worshipped Isis. Isis offered to them healing, salvation. If you were one of the initiated, she could offer you immortality. According to one inscription from ancient Thessalonica, Isis was the creator of the sun, the moon, and the sea, and the one who put the stars on their courses. She's credited with bringing men and women together and creating the family. So lots of reasons to ask Isis to give you what you want. You say, well, how do you know that the one on the left and the one on the right are the same? It was because they told me that. And also, you can see on their heads, the one thing that carries through is she has a crown, a throne-shaped crown that she wears. And it's been modernized a little bit on the one on the right, but it's still a throne on her head. It's Isis that they worshipped. That's the end of the slides, but we could go on. The Thessalonians worshipped the Kabiri. It was a secretive cult imported from the nearby island of Samothrace. We don't know a whole lot about that other than it was gross how they worshipped these Kabiri. In addition to worshiping those gods, they practiced astrology. They watched the stars, and the stars would tell them what was going to happen. They worshiped the Roman emperor as God, and that kept them in good standing with Rome. And for these Thessalonians, religion had nothing to do with morality. We don't think about that way with us. We think religion goes with morals. But that was not the case for these folks. The gods they worshipped were no more moral than the humans that worshipped them. In fact, maybe it was the other way around. In fact, the way that you would worship some of these gods was drunkenness and sexual immorality. And the reading about this, the way that these gods were worshipped in Thessalonica, we think that in America we're moving away from sexual morality. We have nothing on Thessalonica. It was horrible. And it was part of the worship of their God. And so they would go and they would get drunk and all kinds of sexual immorality. And that's part of how you worship. One of the prominent gods of Thessalonica is Aphrodite. She was a symbol of sexual license, a patroness of the prostitutes. But this Aphrodite god that was worshipped, she wasn't just worshipped by some fringe element, the partiers. Archaeologists are finding these statues of Aphrodite, little home-sized statues that they could worship all over. It seems like almost everybody's got a statue of Aphrodite in their house who was worshipped by just sheer gross immorality. Dionysus is one of the most prominent gods in Thessalonica. This god is a male one. He's a god of wine and drunkenness. And you read in the writings of him rebuking people for their foolish soberness. He's marked by having grapes and vines in his hair and an upside-down cup, as in, drink freely. There shouldn't be anything left when you're done. And that's not getting to the bottom. I mean, other gods that you could describe that they worship, too gross to... I don't even want to go there. I mean, I kind of stayed with the PG version. It was gross. Now, Paul came into Thessalonica, and if he were to come and say, hey, Thessalonians, I have another god for you to worship, well, that would be no big deal. They've already got 20, right? We'll add Jesus. But that's not what he said, was it? Paul came in saying, you must abandon all of your gods and worship Jesus Christ alone. But you see, for them to do that would be to abandon, it would be to betray one's culture, to betray your family, to betray your city that depended upon the goodwill of these gods. Everyone thought that it did anyway. To turn away from a life of uninhibited pleasure. Right? Because that was part of what went with the worship of these gods. And yet we see in verse 9 Paul's message. He's proclaiming that they're to turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. What's that imply about their gods? Turn from your idols and serve a living and true God. Well, that implies your gods are dead. Your gods are fake. There's one who is real. What chance is there that in the space of a few weeks in Thessalonica, maybe 3 months, that Paul would convince anyone to turn their back on their entire culture and accept this new, stringent religion of one holy God? Not much chance at all, except that the gospel is powerful and the Holy Spirit was at work, and that our message, like our God, is true and alive. And so, as Paul leaves Thessalonica, after being there for a short time, there's a church. There were a number of these idol-worshipping pagans in Thessalonica that did turn from their idols to serve the one true living God. The gospel calls for the same thing today. Receiving Christ involves turning away from whatever it was that we used to worship, whatever it was that we used to place our hope in, and placing our hope and our worship upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. Receiving Christ involves turning away from some things, but it also involves turning to some things. Notice this in the text. The Thessalonians turned from the idols, it says in verse 9. They turned from idols to what? Well, three things. They turned to a relationship with God. God is offering people a relationship with Himself. It's really an amazing thing. There's more joy and pleasure found in knowing Him than anything here on earth, anything that He's created. And a Christian gets to experience that. Trust in Christ and you'll get to know Him. But I'm sure they asked Him, well, Paul, if we do turn to your one true God, what will our life be like? And here He describes what they turned, what kind of a lifestyle they turn to. If I turn from my idols to God, what will my life be marked by? A couple of things he says. First, he says that the Thessalonians turned to a life of serving him. A life of serving him. Do you see that? You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You see, if you're going to turn to God, it's important for you to have the right expectations. The Christian life is a life of service to this God. There is much work to be done as we advance this message of Jesus Christ. There is. I recently said somewhere, I think it was in my Sunday school class, I said that the church leadership was looking for volunteers to help with a particular project. And in class there, I had a man challenge me on it. And he said, well, we shouldn't be asking for volunteers. We should be asking people to serve God. The idea is, well, what do we think about a volunteer? A volunteer is someone who does something on the side if they want to with their free time. Right? I have a job, I have a family, I have things that I am and do. And then if I have extra time, I might volunteer at the church. The man was trying to get me to say, well, no, what are we? Are we volunteering our time? No, this is who we are. We are servants of the living God. And so this serving God is not just something on the side. It's our identity as Christians. We've turned from idols to serve this living and true God. What else would we do with our lives other than serve him? So he said, don't ask for volunteers, ask for servants. And I said, good point, Dad. So the Thessalonians, they turned from idols to what? They turned to a relationship with God, to a lifestyle of serving him. And notice also, they turned to a life of waiting, to a life of waiting for his son. It's interesting, that mix. The Christian life is a life of serving and waiting. Because the greatest rewards for us Christians don't come in this life. What we really want most isn't here yet. What we really want most is for our King, for our Lord Jesus Christ to return and to set up his glorious kingdom. And that's not here yet. So I'm turning from these idols to wait for him to come. Chris and I lived in California. We lived in the same apartment complex as several other seminary students. It was a fun time. There was a pool in the middle, and we fellowshipped around it, and it was cheap. Thus, seminary students were staying there. Right above us, we lived in a lower-level apartment. Right above us, there was another seminary student named Will Coberly and his wife and three cute little girls. One day when I came home from class, their oldest girl, Sarah, was probably five at the time. There's stairs that go up from my apartment up to theirs above our house, and she's sitting at the bottom of the stairs. And so I ask her, I say, well, Sarah, what are you doing? And she says with great excitement, she says, Mommy said I could sit out here and wait for Daddy until he comes home. And it was just like she was so thrilled for this. Daddy was going to come, and she's going to wait for him at the bottom of the stairs. Well, do you have that kind of eager expectation for your Lord to return? This is the life that God has called us to. Our hope isn't set on anything down here. Our eyes aren't fixed either upon the troubles or upon the temporary pleasures of this life, but upon the return of our Savior and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we work, yeah, but we keep our eyes up or on the horizon waiting for our King to come. Our life is a life of serving and waiting. Are we sure he's coming back? We've been waiting for a long time. Yes, we're sure. Look at verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Well, if Jesus is able to rise from the dead, is he able to return? Yes, he is. And he will, right in his timing. Notice when he returns what he will do. He'll rescue us from the wrath to come. Leads us to our third point here on your outlines. If we keep sharing the gospel, what will happen? Well, those whom God has chosen will receive it. Secondly, the gospel will transform their lives, just as it did for these Thessalonians, as it has done for us, praise God. Thirdly, the gospel will deliver them from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming. Jesus delivers all believers from it. I think that Paul in this verse has two kinds of wrath to come in mind. One is, Jesus delivers us from the wrath of God that is going to be eternal, from the wrath of God that will end in all sinners cast into an eternal lake of fire. Certainly Jesus delivers us from that, and praise be that that's the case. But as we go farther into 1 Thessalonians, I think that Paul has another kind of wrath to come that's in mind. We know that there's going to be an eternal wrath of God that we'll face as individuals. Also, as we were in Zephaniah, we saw that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a day of the Lord coming, a day of his wrath on this earth when he's going to gather nations up and pour out his wrath upon the earth because we've been rebelling against him for so long. That wrath is coming, and we'll be delivered from that as well. How is it that we Christians will be delivered from the tribulation period? How is it that we're delivered from the wrath of God that he's going to pour out on the earth? Well, as we go farther into Thessalonians, we're going to see that God, we are not meant for wrath. And that's going to be a time of God's wrath on earth. And so God is going to reach down for us and snatch us out of our surroundings here so that we'll meet the Lord in the air. Then there's a time where he pours out his wrath on earth. We're not there because we're not. Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come, including the tribulation, I would say. And then after that, he returns. So this is what we have to come. We'll get into that as we get to chapter 4 and 5, but I believe that's included in his idea here. We're waiting for him to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come, that is, the tribulation. We won't have to be here and go through that. Praise the Lord if you read Revelation. And he delivers us from his eternal wrath. It's all because of Jesus. He died on the cross and took our sin for us. So don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged either. If you keep sharing the gospel, people will respond. The gospel will transform their lives. And the gospel will deliver them from the wrath of God. Some would object here and say, well, Mike, I got what you're saying there. I see that in 1 Thessalonians. That was true in the early church. But the challenges that we face today are so complex. You certainly can't expect a simple message like this of trust in Jesus Christ and he's going to give you eternal life. We can't expect a simple gospel message like that to have the impact on people today in our complex world that it did back then. Well, these people are wrong. I agree with Charles Spurgeon, who once wrote, "We do not believe that the gospel has become decrepit through old age." No, if you keep sharing the gospel, God is going to use it to save souls even today. So I want to close tonight with an illustration of how this has happened. This is longer than the pieces that I usually read in my sermons, but I think it's going to be edifying to you. Some of you have already heard this story. But this is the story of Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. This was printed up in the January-February 2013 edition of Christianity Today. It's just in her own words. I'll just read her testimony to us. Another illustration of how the gospel is powerful to transform lives today as well as in old times. She writes, "The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who profess the name of Jesus commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus. As a professor of English and women's studies, on the track to becoming a tenured radical, my life was happy, meaningful, and full. It was hard to argue that my partner and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. The GLBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity." And she goes on to write about how she begins to reach out to attack Christianity and the right-wing politics that went with it. She says, "I launched my first attack on the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics, and patriarchy in the form of an article in the local newspaper." I think she was writing against Promise Keepers and everything that went against her as a liberal lesbian beliefs. She writes, "The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk. One for hate mail, one for fan mail. But one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God?" Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond to it, so I threw it away. Later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin and put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with a worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview, but Christianity is a supernatural worldview. Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my research project without him knowing it. He did not mock, he engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. My motives at the time were straightforward. Surely this would be good for my research. Something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floyd did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. I started reading the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria," she warned. With tremors, I whispered, "Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble?" Jay exhaled deeply. "Rosaria," she said, "I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you want, I will pray for you." I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover and an hour later sat in a pew at Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not fit in. The image that came in like waves of me and everyone else I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the costs, and I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign. But God's promises rolled in like sets of waves into my world. One Lord's Day, Ken preached on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. I expected that in all areas of life, understanding came before obedience. And I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not one being judged. But the verse promised understanding after obedience. I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view? Or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. I prayed long into the unfolding of the day. When I looked in the mirror, I looked the same. But when I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who would God have me to be? Then, one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this world, war of worldviews, Ken was there, Floyd was there, the church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. See, the gospel is as powerful today as it has ever been. If we keep proclaiming it, God has his people chosen that will respond and be transformed and delivered from God's wrath in his love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the work that you did in Rosaria. We don't know her, but we're encouraged by her testimony. Thank you for the work that you did in these Thessalonian believers way back when they turned from their world full of idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for your Son from heaven. Thank you for the work that you've done in us, that you've brought us to yourself in so many different ways, different points in our lives, through different circumstances. We thank you for this gospel that changes our lives, that brings us life, that brings us forgiveness. May it be quick upon our tongues this week. Draw us to those people that you're working in. Help us to love them, to explain what your word says. And then we pray that you would do the work that only you can do of drawing them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.